been in our statement of faith in the Sunday school, been other people having opportunities to preach. And so that's been good. I pray that that's been encouraging to you all to see others using their gifts in the body. But we're coming back to the statement of faith today, and we're starting a brand new section on election. And so you know that we have gone through just our understanding of Scripture, having a biblical doctrine of the Bible itself, and then understanding God as He has revealed Himself as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then we looked at ourselves, the doctrine of man and the depravity of man, and how far we've fallen and our inability to come to God without His grace, and the judgment that is coming to those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now we come to this new section, section 8, election. We're actually going to cover 3 points today in it, because I believe it's necessary and helpful as we're looking at these different things. So the first point, again, each point in our statement, the very language of it is drawn from the Scriptures. That's the hope. We wanted our statement of faith to be biblical, not just in the positions, not just in the theology, but in the very language. So that when you go to the statement of faith and you say, this is what we believe, you can turn to your Bible and be saying the exact same thing that the Bible itself is saying. That was very important as we were writing this. So, one, election. Election is most certainly taught in the Scriptures. In other words, the idea is that election itself is biblical terminology. Somebody, Romans 8:33, and someone else, you can get Mark 13:27. Romans 8:33, Mark 13:27.
I'm sorry, what was it?
8:33. If you have it, you can read it.
Okay.
Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?
So right there, we see. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That term, elect, is a biblical term. It's not something that the Reformers made up. It's not something that Calvin thought up. It's not something that Spurgeon came up with in his creative mind. This is a biblical term, and it's all over the Bible. We're only going to use a few verses to show this, because we want this to be known very clearly that this comes from the Bible itself. Someone else have Mark 13:27.
And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven.
Jesus himself speaks this way. He will gather his elect. Everyone is not elect. There's a group of people who are given this title, elect, and his angels will gather them. In Romans, we saw these people, whoever they are, whatever that means to be the elect, they are those who no one can bring any charge against. These people are given the title of not just elect, but God's elect. And in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 4, in the New King James, the language is election. And the ESV is this. This is 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Chosen. It's the same term. You get the idea. So first and foremost, this is a biblical term. Election, elect, is in our Bibles. R.C. Sproul said, everybody believes in election if you're a Christian, because the Bible says the very word elect, election. But what is it? It's not enough to have the word if we don't know what it means. Meaning is important. It's essential, right? We have to understand what we're talking about. I try to every time that we've been looking at this statement. It's not enough for us to just say, amen, I believe these things. These doctrines that we are looking at, they're supposed to affect us. They're supposed to change us. We're supposed to interact differently with all of life, with God and people and everything else because of the things that we are learning. We're not supposed to just say, wow, that, okay, there it is, and then go on as though we have not seen these things. So as we're learning, again, be doing an inventory of your heart of how this is supposed to be moving you. And I pray that that will all be coming out momentarily. So the second point is this, that election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not based on anything God foresaw in the sinner, but based entirely on his mercy to choose them. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, not based on anything God foresaw in the sinner, but based entirely on his mercy to choose. So let's go to Mark 13. And, excuse me, verse 20.
And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days.
Again, that's, there it is, right? The elect whom he chose. This is telling us that the elect are those who God himself chose. That is a magnificent reality. God chose. And we've seen this already in our Bibles. You read through the Old Testament. God chose what nation? Israel. This is not a New Testament idea alone. This is something that we saw from the very beginning. God chose Israel, not Egypt, not the Philistines, not the Canaanites. He chose Israel. And that is a picture, that is a type, that is a shadow of the eternal choice of God and his elect. Acts 13. And verse 48. Whoever finds it first, you're the reader.
And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed.
As many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you feel the weight of that? There are those who are appointed to eternal life. Why do they believe? They were chosen. They are the elect. The Gentiles heard, and as many, everyone didn't believe, but those who were appointed, who appointed them? Did they appoint themselves? Is this I signed myself up to be the elect? No, this was something that was done by God. He appointed, he chose, he elected. In the same way, Israel did not say, we will be the beloved of God. No, God set his love upon them, his sovereign choice. What should this be doing to our hearts and our minds and our views of ourselves already? We should be shrinking, shouldn't we? We should be feeling very small before a great and mighty and sovereign God who does as he pleases. Any notion of us being high and lifted up in the center of all things should become very, very dim. And the brightness and the glory of who God is and what he declares and what he decides. You know, there's this whole notion about people speaking and I declare this and I declare that. Well, God declares who shall be appointed. That's a humbling thing. All those Gentiles heard the gospel, but only those who were appointed believed. Again, that's not something that I wrote. You can see it in your own Bibles there. Let's go to Ephesians. Again, why are we doing this? One, that we know what our Bibles say, that we understand what it means by what it says, and that we respond to what we are learning in the text. Because we have to interact with God, and we have to interact with others, and we have to interact with ourselves, and this doctrine is supposed to affect all of those interactions, right? May God help us. Ephesians 1. This glorious teamwork passage of the Trinity working together to bring about the salvation of sinners. And we start with verse 3 and 4. I'll read it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Again, there it is. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Before the foundation of the world, before let there be light, there was I choose. There was I adopt. That is amazing. Before the heavens and the earth were created, before angels, before the fall of Satan, before the Garden of Eden, before Adam, before Eve, before you were ever born, there was a sovereign choice by God Almighty to bring you in to the kingdom of God. What a thing. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Amazing. We sing these songs, Amazing Grace, and it begins to feel even more amazing, doesn't it? He would choose us. And now, remember, there is who he is, glorious, great, holy, light, pure. In him is no darkness at all. God is light, holy, holy, holy. He is glorious, majestic, wise, all-knowing, almighty, all-powerful, strong, great. He is supreme in all things. And then there's us, vile, sinful, selfish, prideful, lustful, angry, murderous, idolaters, all of us gone our own way, striving after our own things, jealous and envious of others, loving this world and not the God who made us, and he would choose us before the foundation of the world. This isn't because we were doing something good and said, okay, that's the one I want because look at how good they are. They're already starting to make some moves towards me. They're kind of spiritual people. They'll be more likely to respond to this. So I'm going to choose that one over this one. That's not what our Bible says. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. Let's go to James. James 1. Someone can read 16 through 18, James 1, 16 through 18.
Do not be deceived by my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no
variation
or shadow due to change.
Verse 18.
Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures.
Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. What is that word? It's the gospel. Through the word of truth, we were brought into the kingdom by the preaching of the gospel. How will they believe unless they hear? How will they hear unless someone preaches? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, Jew first and also the Greek. The salvation that was brought about through the preaching of the gospel. The word of truth is how we were brought in, but we make no mistake, of his own will, right? This is the will of God who brought us forth, who brought us in. You feel kind of helpless at all? This was not your own doing. In fact, looking at the depravity of man, this would not have been. If it was left up to you, you would never have come. All the glory and the beauty and the majesty of God could have been shown to you in ways beyond anything that Moses saw or anything that Elijah experienced or anything that Adam witnessed. And we still would have rejected God because our hearts were so captive to sin, such a slave to the darkness. We would have looked at all of that majesty and all that glory and said, I'd rather have dirt. My people have committed two evils. They have rejected me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. That is exactly what we would do. We would look at all that he is and reject him and go to the dirt. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. This is us. This is what we would do. And so it must be the will of God who brings us forth, or else we would never have come to him. Or if we did come to him, we would only come on our terms. Sure, I'll take your salvation if you give me my sin. Sure, I'll take your heaven if you won't be there. This was a rescue. Because we were dead and needed to be brought forth in resurrection. Imagine the ridiculousness of it all to say Lazarus brought himself out of the tomb. He just felt like it was time to get up, time to turn over a new leaf. So he moved the stone, he brought himself to life, he unwrapped himself. You read that account, you know very well. Lazarus was called out. Valley of dry bones that Ezekiel prophesied to. None of them stood up on their own. It was the power of God that brought them forth and gave them life. And so it is with us. Of his own will, he brought us forth. You've been brought forth to the God who saves, to the Christ who redeems. Have you been brought forth? It is only because the will of God has brought you forth. Same book, next chapter, James 2, verse 5.
Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?
See it again. God has chosen the poor in the world. I mean, this is not based upon wealth. It's not based upon class. It's not based upon ethnicity. It's not based upon age. It's not based upon anything in ourselves. Our world does put people in categories and levels and measures. People celebrate and admire those who look like this and not those who look like that. Certain cultures are elevated above others in certain circles. If you can do this, if you think this way, if you agree this way, if you vote this way, if you like this type of music, or you have this in your bank account, or you drive this kind of car, or you wear this kind of clothes, or you style your hair, whatever. We admire people in our world based upon exterior things or points of view or personality. God looks at all of that and makes absolutely no effect upon his choosing. It has nothing to do with his choice to look at one person and says, well, that person is obviously more educated than this one. This person is a celebrity. And if I save them, oh, won't that bring more people? God doesn't do that at all. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our wealth. He doesn't need our culture. He doesn't need our talents. He doesn't need our nothing. God chooses those who he wills. And there are times when he chooses those who, I mean, frankly, just makes the world say, them? Poor in the world, those who are overlooked. You drive by them. I'm not talking about the con artists who take in thousands of dollars a week conning people out of their money. I'm talking about the literal poor of this world who have nothing, literally nothing, and their stomachs are caved in or swollen because of a lack of nourishment, and they're so hungry and they're filthy and they smell and all of that, and the world will look at them and say, absolutely worthless. God says, I'll choose that one. And he'll also choose the rich. Zacchaeus, come down. God has chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. Let's go back, 1 Corinthians 1. In fact, let's do 26 and 26 through 29.
Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who gave to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.
See what it does? God's sovereign choice before the foundation, not based upon your status, not based upon your knowledge, not based upon how people view you, what they think about you, what you think about yourself, not based upon your family lineage. Not the Hebrew Israelites or the Aryan nation. Neither one is correct. They're both wrong. God does not choose based upon birth, lineage, ancestry. None of that. In fact, God likes to take those things that are despised and weak and low, that he might be glorified. And there's a famous story about a very wealthy Christian woman who was very thankful for the letter M. She said, I was saved by an M. Because what we just read was not many. And she said, I'm thankful that it didn't say not any. The letter M. Because she was of noble birth and she was wealthy. And she was from all of these high and lifted up things that the world would look at. And she was very thankful that it didn't say any, but not many. So God does not show particular favoritism to the poor or to the rich. There is no righteousness in being poor, and there is no nobility in being wealthy. It has no indication, no effect. It doesn't move or dictate God's desire and will and choosing at all. But we see this. And then, of course, we have to go to Romans 9, don't we? Romans 9. One side talks about all of these material things and positions, but that has nothing to do with action. What about whether the person was righteous or not, whether the person was a good person or not? Well, this person was a wicked criminal, and so of course God would not choose them, and this person was more moral than others, so yes, God would choose them. Or maybe it's the verse. Maybe this person's really vile and evil, and so that's why God chose this one, and this one's very moral, so he didn't choose that one. But Romans 9 puts the nail in the coffin, as it were, kill all that noise. Romans 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. There is an idea that God looks down the corridor of time. I had a discussion with a really loving Christian man. But he used this very language. God looks down the corridor of time, sees who will do good and who will not, who will choose him, who will not, and then God makes his choice based upon that. And yet the verse very clearly says to us, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. King James, God's purpose of election might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. That's not the normal way things go. The older does not serve the younger. The older gets the inheritance. The younger serves the older. But God's purpose of election is on the table. And so the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Why? What did Jacob do? What did Esau do? Before the children were born, before they had done either good or bad. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. This is unjust, right? Because this person didn't do good, and this person did do good. Jacob was a vile character. I mean, his name means trickster. He's a swindler. He tricked his brother. He tricked his father. He tricked his father-in-law. I mean, he's just a trickster all around. Why would God choose him? Esau? I mean, is there injustice? Is this wrong? Did someone get something that they should have gotten? Was this unjust? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, so that it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Mercy is God's. And he gives it to whoever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. He owes none of us mercy. He owes none of us grace. He owes all of us wrath. And so, as has been said many times before by men far greater than myself, God gives mercy and he gives justice, but no one gets injustice. You either get mercy or you get justice, but no one gets injustice. Everyone has sinned and gone their own way. Everyone deserves the wrath of God, and God in his kindness chooses some to give mercy to. Now, often a response to this is what? What are the words that are often?
That's not fair.
That's not fair. That's not fair. What are they saying? This is unjust. Unjust. There's injustice with God. This is not fair. Why doesn't God just what? Save everybody. Here's a question. Could God save everybody? Yes. God's arm is not short that he cannot save. His ear is not dull that he cannot hear. God is not in any way unable to save all. The power is there. God's love is eternal love. It's holy love. It's supernatural love. God has enough love in his heart for the whole world, and he could rescue the whole world. Is, or rather, are all people saved? No. God can save all, but God does not save all. So why is this? Why is this fair? Is this fair? No, it's not fair. What does fair mean? Yeah, you get what you deserve. This is due to me. I have a right to this. That's not fair. You're not giving me something that I'm due. Children, okay, after you, it's my turn. Okay, and then the person takes another turn. Hey, that's not fair. You're cheating what is being said. This is not what I'm owed. I'm owed a different type of treatment here. Brothers and sisters, we don't want fair. We want mercy. We don't want God to give us justice. If God gave us justice, we would all be in the pit right now. We are thankful that God does not deal with us according to our sins. We're thankful that God does not give us justice, but he gives us mercy. I remember appreciate R.C. Sproul's book on this subject, Chosen by God. If you haven't read it, I would recommend it to you. And he tells the story of being a theology professor. And he said in the beginning of the year, about 100 students, and he told them at the very beginning, there's going to be four term papers spread out throughout. This is your total grade. These four papers, they're due on this day, on the first of the month, not the second, not the third, but the first. And if you don't turn it in on that day, you will receive a zero for that. Everyone, all we understood. So here comes the first of the month. Here comes the assignment for the first term paper. He says 25 students don't have their paper. 75 turn it in. Where's your paper? Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, we didn't make the transition from high school well, and you know, I had a lot of things going on. Okay, that's all right. Just make sure you turn it in. So they began to sing his praises. Oh, thank you, Dr. Sproul. Next month comes around, first of the month. 50 students don't have their paper. Where's your paper? Oh, it was homecoming. It was the game. We had this and that going on, but please give us mercy. We promise that way. You know, R.C. Sproul. We promise that we will turn it in. Okay, but don't let it happen again. Next time comes around, 75 students don't have their paper. He asked somebody, what's your paper? Hey, I'll get it to you. Don't worry about it. He said he took out his book. F. You have your paper? No, sir. F. And he said, from the back of the room, you could hear the scream. That's not fair. He said, who said that? Said the guy's name. He said, if I remember correctly, you didn't have your paper last month either. That's right. F. He said, if you ever think you deserve mercy, you're not talking about mercy anymore. We do not want God to treat us fair. We want God to give us mercy. And he looks at this creation of rebellious sinners who deserve his judgment, who deserve his wrath. And day after day, God has given kindness and mercy. He has not treated us according to sin. And he chooses to pour out his eternal saving love upon some. We must never fix our mouths to say, God, you should do more than he's already done. Well, the last point that I think is extremely important at this point is to talk about our responsibility. Because if God is choosing, or not if, since God is choosing, God is electing. He's doing this before the foundation of the world. He's doing this not based upon anything in us. He's doing this not based upon anything we've done or not done. This is something that we have totally no hands in. Salvation is of the Lord. Then we can take a mindset of hyper-Calvinism, can't we? We can take a mindset of, well, if God's going to save, God's going to save. I just need to sit back and wait for him to save me. I'm asking God to change my heart, and he hasn't changed it, and he's the one that elects, and maybe I'm just not one of the elect, so I'm just going to continue my sin unless he elects me. Point three, though God sovereignly elects some to salvation while passing over others, that's important that we see that, passing over others. All men are responsible to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone get Mark 1:14. Someone else Acts 17:30. Mark 1:14 and 15. Acts 17:30. Whoever gets it, you can read it.
The times of ignorance God overlooks, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent.
God commands all people everywhere to repent. He doesn't say, wait to see if you're one of the elect. But if they're depraved, then they can't repent. And unless God draws them, well, the same Spirit who wrote that wrote this. God commands all people everywhere to repent. And to not repent is to disobey the command of God. There's a responsibility there. Who has Mark 1?
Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
There it is. What is our responsibility in light of all this sovereignty, in light of all this choosing, in light of all this election? God commands us to repent and believe the gospel. You say, well, how does that work? If God chooses before the foundation of the world and he appoints those who will be saved, and this is not the result of works, this is the will of God, and he's the one who does this, and he did it before the foundation, and I mean, this is all his having mercy on whom he's going to have mercy, and you can't come unless the Father draws you. How can you believe? How can you repent? How can you tell somebody to repent and believe if God's the one doing all this? If anyone understood the sovereignty of God, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone understood election perfectly, it was Christ himself. And he went proclaiming, repent and believe the gospel. He put the responsibility on the one he preached to. He put the ball in their court. He put it in their lap and said, you must respond to this command. You must repent. We must not tell our children to just ask God for a new heart. That's not what Jesus preached. He preached, repent. We need to tell sinners, repent and believe the gospel. We start thinking, but they can't repent unless that's, listen, the way that the Lord works all of these things together is his work. That's his realm. That's his doing. We are to go and follow in the footsteps of Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Everywhere, all people to repent. One message for everybody, the rich, the poor, every nation, every class, every culture. They get the same message. They get the same command. Repent and believe in the gospel. It doesn't matter what they've been through. It doesn't matter where they're from. Everybody gets the same message. We don't make one message because somebody seems to be more likely to be spiritually interested, and someone else is completely cut off from the things, and well, this person needs a lot of apologetics in order to soften their heart, and this person, we just need to befriend them. Jesus went from town to town proclaiming this message: repent and believe in the gospel. Is anything wrong with befriending people? No. Anything wrong with apologetics? No. But this is what people need. This is what will bring about, What did we see? The word of truth that brought us in. 1 John 3:23. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Well, what commandment are we given?
Sure. And this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us.
This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ. His commandment is that we believe. So in your evangelism, feel free to tell people, repent and believe in the Son of God. And you don't feel somehow held captive by the doctrine of election and God's sovereign choosing because, well, how do I know if this person's chosen? And, well, they just seem so hardened and they must not be. None of that needs to come into play when you're preaching the gospel to somebody. In fact, those thoughts should comfort you. I preach the gospel and God will do the choosing. I preach the gospel and God does the electing. He knows he was coming. I don't. I will continue to go forward with this message of salvation to all people everywhere, just as Jesus Christ did. Jesus knew that all people were not going to follow him, and yet he preached the gospel to everyone. Isn't that something? And we must walk in his steps. Well, I left some time on the clock to take some questions, assuming there may be some. Hoping there's some. Are there any questions about these things?
For speaking with a new believer or someone who's making a profession of faith, is it right to think they don't need to really know about election yet? We need to focus on the gospel right now, and we're going to hold off on election, or vice versa. We need to make sure they understand the 5 points right away. Is there any kind of logic that goes into that when you're approaching a new believer?
That's an excellent question. How should we deal with new believers and these doctrines? I believe that motive is very important here. So why am I trying to give this person these 5 points? Why do I want them to know about election? What is my intention in teaching them these things? And if the mindset is, as a new believer, I want you to be humbled by the fact that God chose you. You didn't choose him. Worship the God who chooses. I want you to see God as big as he is, who over all time does not make categories as we do. Look at the God who cannot be biased or bribed or swayed by anything that mankind. You see, this is the God who's big. A comfort if anyone is evangelistic, new believers, right? They're fired up and they want to go. And to tell them, listen, go and know. You go on a bed of comfort knowing that God does the electing. You do the preaching. So to go with a motive of humbling them before the mighty hand of God, that they might worship him for his glory, to give them ammunition to go against the enemy's camp, that they wouldn't be discouraged because, you know, they're really trying to grab around someone's legs and, no, you need to come, and they spend all this time, and like they come back and say, oh, I dropped the ball. I didn't spend 5 minutes on the resurrection. I spent 2 minutes on the cross, but only 1 minute on the resurrection. And maybe I spent too much time in depravity, and because of that, they're not going to be saved, and it's all of my fault. No, listen, God chooses. You can have great comfort. You go with the gospel and proclaim it. But on the other hand, there can be a motive of something that's not good. It can be a motive of, I want to let you know all the things that I know. It can be a motive of pride that we are the elect and they're not. It can be a motive of laziness. God does the choosing, so why are you being so interested in evangelism? So I think depending on where our heart is, how we should approach those things. But it doesn't seem like Jesus was concerned how they took it when he spoke a certain way and Paul spoke a certain way. I think the issue is our hearts. But that's a really, really good question. Are there any other questions about this?
I have a question, but it's more like, so when you read in Mark 13, 20, and if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. I was going to ask, I believe that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem back in 70 AD.
Amen.
But when you say because of the elect, is it the elect at that time or the elect in the future?
Well, thank you. So the Mark passage regarding the elect being for this, their sake, right, those days will be cut short. Everyone doesn't see that as Jerusalem 70 AD. I do believe that's the context, what Jesus was talking about there. But even if you have a more, rapture type of mindset, the point is the same. Whether it's talking about the great tribulation that some people believe is coming, or we're looking at this horrible tribulation that the first century church went through with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, they were not saying, are you a Christian Jew or a non-Messian? I mean, if you were a Jew, they were just slaughtering. The Romans came in there. They didn't care if you were a disciple or otherwise. They were just slaughtering everybody who was in that city and in the temple. And so there were genuine believers there. Jesus said, flee, go to the mountain, go to the housetop, woe to those who are pregnant in those days. It's not a pretty thing. But God looks at all of this destruction in his sovereign decree that he would bring us about. But for the sake of his elect, he cut the day short of all of that tribulation. So whether you're thinking of future or whether you're thinking of history, I believe the message is the same. It was not for the sake of anyone else but God's church that he cut those days short. Does that make sense?
Good question.
This time.
In James 2:5, you have read how God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith.
Yes.
So, how would you, I guess, explain this? Obviously, Zacchaeus was a rich man, God saved him. And then you have Matthew 5 talking about poor in spirit. So there's different
pores
going on here.
Yeah.
And obviously God is not against someone being rich because Jesus needed people.
Absolutely.
So just trying to understand
that.
And yet the scripture is clear.
Yeah.
So.
Well, and excellent question. And I didn't read the whole context of that verse because I was just trying to point out the reality of the choosing and the electing. But this is dealing with the people who show partiality. And it doesn't, it's dealing with the, my brothers, verse 1, chapter 2, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? That's the problem. And become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? And so he's saying, look, you're showing this outward distinction because these people have wealth, and you're despising the poor, when among our church, doesn't God save poor? And in the world, aren't the rich harming you? And so you're making distinctions on these outer things, and God makes no distinctions. So it's not an exclusive statement that God only saves the poor. But what, in this church, they were judging by outward, and he was showing them the utter foolishness of that. Does that make sense? Awesome. Okay. So may this humble us and encourage us. And remember, you will find things that don't necessarily make sense in our minds. Prayer. Does God do all that he will? Yes. Yes. You have not because you ask not. Right? Both are true. God is completely sovereign. We are totally responsible. The example John MacArthur often uses, who lives your Christian life? What would you say? Who lives your Christian life? Huh? You do. You're going to take all the credit? Who lives your Christian life? The Holy Spirit. You're going to blame him for that? Right? I mean, there's the reality of there are these seeming paradoxes or where these both things are true and how it all works out. It's okay that we don't understand. Like, regarding these things that we're looking at now, it was Spurgeon who said, people say, how do you reconcile God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Well, you don't need to reconcile friends. You only reconcile enemies. And these are not enemies. These are both true and both need to be preached. Both the choosing and electing of God and the total responsibility of every man, woman, and child to repent and believe the gospel. Well, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your choosing, not based upon us. For if you did choose based upon us, none of us would be chosen. Thank you that you choose based upon your own will, and that you would look upon this world and look upon us and choose the despised and the weak and the lowly and the wicked, the chief of sinners, and bring us into your kingdom for your glory and our good. Pray that we would be humbled by this and not boasted, not proud, not puffed up. And we'd be evangelistic. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll come back together at 11:15.